Bibles together to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. It's way back in the Old Testament, after the first five books of Moses, comes the first historical book in the Bible. That is a book that is dedicated to giving us the history of God working in His people. The Bible is an intimidating book, let's be honest, right? It's an intimidating book, let's not deny that. But it's also a simple book. It's a book that we receive by faith and we act upon in obedience. In his book entitled The Good Book, Darren Spoo says it this way: the Bible is like the ocean. It is so deep in places that no person, however capable a swimmer, could survive its extremities. But at the same time, when the ocean touches the land, the water is so shallow and the waves lapping the beach are so gentle that even a toddler can safely play there. Anyone who has visited the beach has seen firsthand that the ocean is both intimidating and approachable. The same is true of the Bible. Like the ocean, its depths can never be fathomed. Even after a lifetime of study, the most brilliant theologians admit they've only begun to plumb its depths. Centuries of Christian scholarship haven't been able to chart its vast expanse. The Bible can be intimidating and yet approachable at the same time. Anyone can pick up a Bible and encounter simple truths that are nothing short of life-changing. This morning, it is my goal to bring to your attention four of those simple truths that are nothing short of life-changing. I believe that God wants you to experience spiritual victory. God wants us to experience daily the victory that belongs to us in Jesus Christ. But for that to take place, for us to experience that victory, requires action on our part. It requires us learning how to walk in the obedience of faith. And so here are four action steps that you must take if you are going to victoriously walk by faith. Number one, remember God's promises and presence. Remember God's promises and presence. Look at Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise. And God gives Joshua his mission. See, the book of Joshua is about taking hold of the promise of God. Moses, the deliverer, the most famous historical leader in the life of Israel, is now dead. God took him up to the mountain we saw in Deuteronomy, let him look out into the promised land, the land that he was not allowed to actually step into because of the consequences of his sinful anger. But God gave him a look into that promised land. And what a look that must have been. Now Joshua has been raised up. Joshua has been by Moses' side for quite some time. And now it's the role of Joshua to lead Israel to lay claim to the promise that God had made to them. The opening and closing chapters form bookends, which help us to understand the purpose of the book and its central theme, which is victory comes through faith. So basically, in the book of Joshua, God is saying to Israel, I have given you this land, but the only way that you will succeed in this land is if you learn to walk by faith, if you learn to walk according to my word, if you trust me enough to believe that what I have said is true and should be obeyed. And so it is within the realm of faith that God defines success. Let me give you just a simple definition of success. this morning, and I'll explain it a little bit later as we get into the text. But success is experiencing the fullness of God's blessing as you walk in the obedience of faith. That's God's definition of success. It takes out all of the things, the worldly things that you and I would attach to a definition of success, like status and money and position and power and all those things that the world would add to a definition of success. And God simply says, success is experiencing the fullness of my blessing as you learn to walk in the obedience of faith. So the book of Joshua helps us to define success and to remember that victory comes through faith. But the question is, faith in what? And that is where we begin. Faith in the promise of God. So go back to verse 2. My servant is dead. Moses is dead. Now therefore go, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised. Notice the way that God speaks to Joshua. I have already given you this land. It's yours. It's your possession. Now take it. And the New Testament comparison for us comes in the book of Hebrews, which tells us that basically the promised land is somewhat of a picture of the Christian life that we now have been given by God in Christ, but the fullness of that life is not experienced apart from the obedience of faith. From the wilderness, verse 4, in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses. Pay attention to this. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And then comes one of the greatest promises in the Bible. I will not leave you or forsake you. The promises of God, specifically for Joshua, the promise of God that God had already given this land was backed up by the affirmation of His presence. The promise of God would be carried out in God's presence. Isn't that an incredibly comforting truth? The Apostle Paul teaches us that in Christ, the promises of God have already been made sure for us. For as many as are the promises of God in Him, in Christ, they are yes. Therefore, also through Him is our amen to the glory of God. As we've been seeing in this sermon series, it's all about God fulfilling a promise. It's the big story of redemption. It's the promise that began in Genesis 3 when God said that there would come one who would crush the head of Satan. That there would come one through the seed of Abraham who would be a blessing to all the nations. That He would be the Messiah. And according to the book of Revelation, the promise will be complete in the future. It will be complete in the future when Jesus returns to reign as the King of His kingdom. But in the meantime, we walk by faith, believing that God is working out His good plan in the world, and that He is working out His good plan in our lives. So we also have this assurance of God's presence. It's not just a promise for Joshua. It's a promise for every believer. In fact, the book of Hebrews repeats this promise, specifically applying it to us as New Testament believers. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Did you hear that promise? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then God has made this promise to you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be with you. Our founding pastor, Armand, calls this the most encouraging promise in the Bible, and he has just published a new booklet explaining the meaning of that promise. It's only $2. You should get yourself a handful this morning after the service. One for yourself and others to give to people who need some encouragement, who need to remember that God will never leave them nor forsake them. I like the way Armand amplifies this verse by pulling out the meaning of every word. He said, this is how you could read that promise. I will never, no, not ever, no, never leave you behind, abandon you, desert you, give up on you, let go of you, leave you helpless, let you down, nor will I ever relax my hold on you. What a promise. What a promise that is. The promise of God's presence. For you and I to walk successfully in this world for Christ, to experience victory, means we walk by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Word of God. Faith in the God who promised us His presence through His Word. What a great promise and a truth for us to apply. There's a second truth I want you to think about this morning, an action step. Number two, resolve to treasure God's Word and obey it. If you and I are going to walk successfully for God in this wicked world, if we're going to live victoriously for Jesus Christ, we must resolve to treasure God's Word and obey it. Look at verse 6 through 9. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Now he explains a little bit more about what this success looks like or where it comes from. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Stop there for a minute. We'll come back to 9. But look at what God is saying to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. 3 times he says, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Now, why would God have to say that to Joshua? Well, Joshua's been around for a while. He spent quite a bit of time in the wilderness with Moses. Remember, Joshua was one of the 2 spies, along with Caleb, who actually laid claim to the promise of God, and didn't give in to the intimidation of the people who were living in the land. He was one of the 2 men who grabbed hold of God's promise by faith. Which means then he also watched for 40 years that generation die off. Did you know that Joshua and Caleb are the only 2 men who survived those 40 years? From that generation? Why? Because they laid claim to the promise of God in His Word. They walked by faith. The others didn't. And as the book of Numbers explains to us, tells the story of Israel's disbelief over and over and over again. But God still is accomplishing His will. Be strong and courageous, He says to Joshua. But be careful to do my word, he says. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, but stay right on track with my word. Which, by the way, is the safest way for you and I to stay on track in our Christian life. Don't go to the right, don't go to the left. Stay with the book. Same is true for us as a church. Don't go to the right, don't go to the left. Stay on the path of the word. It grieved me this week to hear of another megachurch pastor, famous throughout our land, tell his people that it is a virtue to doubt the word of God. That pastor is like me, in that at the end of my life and at the end of my ministry, I'll stand before God and give an account for what I said to you. Oh, please, if I ever say something as stupid as that, as foolish as that, as arrogant as that, fire me immediately. Please. The word of God is absolutely trustworthy. Don't doubt it. Don't question it. Oh, ask questions of the Bible as you're studying it. Ask it questions and ask the Lord, help me to understand this. But don't question the Bible. Don't question its authority. It is the word of God. And God will continue to prove that over and over to us. Not that he has to. He doesn't have to prove anything. But every day, the Lord causes us to see that his word is true. But what are we supposed to do with this word? Well, we're supposed to do it. It says that in verse 7. But how does that happen? Verse 8 is the key. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do it. The word meditate means to ponder. It means to think about it. It means to think deeply upon it. It means to mull it over in your mind. Strong's Concordance says this word means, in addition to meaning ponder, it can mean moan or growl or utter. In other words, it's an internal wrestling in your heart with what the Word of God says, what it means, how it applies to your life, so that it actually then becomes a part of you. This, in my opinion, is the missing ingredient in our Bible study. This is the missing ingredient in our devotional times. This is even the missing ingredient in Scripture memorization. Scripture memorization, as great of a discipline as it is, and it is, it loses its value the moment we just spew it out to win a prize rather than meditating on it, mulling it over, letting it circulate throughout the bloodstream of our heart so that our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed. Maybe you've heard the illustration of meditation that it's like a cow chewing its cud. I know that's not a very pleasant illustration this morning, right after you've had breakfast, but it is a good illustration because the way that God created cows have four compartments in their stomach. And the food is moving throughout those four compartments. As the cow is chewing its cud and bringing it up again and working it through and bringing it up again and working it through, it goes through these four stomachs, which filter all of the ingredients, the good, healthy nutrients. And it becomes a part of the cow. What a beautiful illustration that is. As we mull over the Word of God, and it filters through every part of our system, it becomes a part of us. And as it becomes a part of us, our minds change. The desires of our heart change. Our lives are transformed. Maybe a more appetizing illustration is for those of you who like to drink tea. Donald Whitney uses this illustration in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Listen to his explanation. In this analogy, your mind is the cup of hot water, and the tea bag represents your intake of Scripture. Hearing God's Word is like one dip of the tea bag into the cup. Did you get that? So just hearing the word this morning is one dip of the tea bag into the cup. Some of the tea's flavor is absorbed by the water, but not as much as would occur with a more thorough soaking of the bag. Reading, studying, and memorizing God's Word are like additional plunges of the tea bag into the cup. The more frequently the tea enters the water, the more permeating its effect. Meditation, however, is like immersing the bag completely and letting it steep until all the rich tea flavor has been extracted and the hot water is thoroughly tinted reddish brown. Meditation on Scripture, listen, is letting the Bible brew in your brain. Thus, we might say that as the tea colors the water, meditation likewise colors our thinking. When we meditate on Scripture, it colors our thinking about God, about God's ways and His world, and about ourselves. See, Scripture meditation goes beyond hearing the Word, goes beyond reading the Word, it goes beyond even memorizing the Word. It goes to the point where you actually internalize the Word. The truth of the Word. As you think about it, as you mull it over, as you pray through it, as you seek to apply it to your life, it becomes a part of who you are. And may I say to you that you will grow in your Christian life to the extent that you take in the Word of God and it becomes a part of you. You might grow in head knowledge by simply hearing the Word and reading the Word. But you will not grow in Christ-like character unless it becomes internalized, becomes a part of who you are. And so God is saying to Joshua, take this Word that I gave to Moses and that now you are going to give to my people once again. Be careful to do it. Do all of it. Not just the fun parts, do all of it, but meditate on it. Let it become a part of you. What a wonderful promise that God has for us then. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Of course, the good success that God is speaking to Joshua about here in this context is the success of victory in the promised land, of conquering those enemies, of taking the land for God. But for us, by way of analogy, we take in the Word of God and we may live successfully for God, experiencing the fullness of His blessing. Psalm 1, of course, is just a repeat of this. How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. We think about a lot of things every day, don't we? Some things on purpose, some things just because information is just flooding into our minds all the time. I appeal to you as I appeal to my own conscience. Make the intentional intake of the Word of God the priority of what comes into your mind and into your heart. Meditate on the Word. You're never going to experience spiritual victory apart from intentional interaction with Scripture. So treasure the Word of God and obey it. And again, God promises to Joshua in verse 9, I'll be with you wherever you go. Number 3, there's a third action step, and that is to respond in faith toward God and humility toward leaders. Respond in faith toward God and humility toward leaders. This is verses 10 through 18. Let me just pick out a few phrases here and there for you to see. Look at verse 10. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, so he gathered the leaders first, and he said, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people. Prepare your provisions, For within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So prepare to take hold of the promise of God. Verse 13, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Remember the promise of God is what he's saying. And then in verses 16 and 17, the people make a commitment to follow their new leader, Joshua, just as they followed Moses. But then we see this strong warning in verse 18. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Those are sobering words. And these were not empty words for Joshua. Joshua knew from experience the seriousness of God's command. He was Moses' right-hand man, so he was with Moses when Korah led his rebellion against Moses. He was with Moses when Miriam, the very sister of Moses, rose up and in complaint against Moses. He was there when God pronounced his judgment upon Korah and the earth opened and swallowed him. He was there when Miriam received leprosy as a punishment from God. He knows the seriousness of this warning and how sobering this must have been for Joshua as a leader, and how humbling it must have been to know that he had really no authority in himself. The only authority he had was in the Word of God, and to the extent that he himself obeyed verse 8, was the extent to which he could faithfully lead Israel. But he knew that God puts leaders in their places, and they are to be respected and honored and followed. And there's application for us as well. You know, our response to the leaders that God places in our lives is a demonstration of our humility, is a test of our humility, which is then a test of our spiritual maturity. Will we trust in the sovereignty of God? Will we rest in Him and believe with all our heart that He is sovereign? That we are living where we're living right now because of the sovereign will of God. And He has put leaders in our lives, and we are to respect and honor them. Why? Because God is to be respected and honored. And He is to be followed and obeyed. Whoever rebels against these words shall be put to death. You only have to go forward a few chapters to Joshua 7 to see a very painful illustration of this. As Israel wanted to conquer the first city after Jericho was Ai. And they looked at Ai, they looked at the people, they said, this is a piece of cake, we'll just take 2,000 or 3,000 people with us. They didn't pray about it. They didn't ask the Lord's wisdom. And so they went up against Ai and they were defeated. And so Joshua prays, Lord, why? Why were we defeated? This was really an easy one. And God says, well, cast lots throughout the camp to determine who sinned. Because someone has taken things that I told you you can't take out of Jericho. And the lot fell upon Achan. And there they went to Achan and dug up the ground under his tent and discovered, sure enough, he had stolen some of the things that God said, you shall not take out of Jericho anything for yourself. And Achan received a slap on the hand, right? No, not if you've read the book of Joshua. You know that's not true. Actually, Achan was stoned to death, but not just Achan. His entire family, his wife and children, stoned to death too. To give us such a powerful lesson that sin always has consequences, and not just for ourselves, but but for the people around us. And so this warning is real, and Joshua feels it. And he knows he is dependent upon the Lord. So it's through faith in his word and humility toward God's leaders that we are called to walk in this world and thereby experience spiritual victory. But there's a fourth action step that God wants you to take this morning. And for this, we have to turn to the end of the book, Joshua 24. We see the other bookend of the book, Joshua 24, the last chapter. And actually, I just wanted you to notice a verse in 23. First of all, look at 23:14. "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth," Joshua is saying, on his deathbed. This is his message. "You know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you." What a great testimony that is, huh? Not one word has failed of what God said he would do for you. All has come to pass. Not one of them has failed. And so now we come full circle. God assured Joshua in chapter 1 that he would fulfill his promise and that he would never leave him. He would never forsake him. They could count upon him always being there. But the blessings of the word would only come to them if they would take God's word seriously and obey it. And so here we have it again, calling them to obey the Lord. But before he does that, look at how he reviews the covenant promises made with God. Look at chapter 24. "Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel.'" And now the next 12 verses are God giving testimony of what he has done. Look at the repetition of the personal pronoun, "I." God is speaking. "Long ago," verse 2, "your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." Remember, Israel, Abraham was not always a follower of me. Remember, Israel, that I, in my sovereign grace, reached into the family of Terah and plucked out Abraham to be my child, to be the one through whom I would bring the promise. They were idolaters. You know, this means something to those of us who have been saved out of multiple generations of false teaching, false religion. Why did God just in his grace reach in at this moment in my time? I don't know anyone on either side of my parents going back as far as I can remember, as far as I can search, who knew Jesus Christ in the personal way that the Bible speaks of. A lot of religious people. Why did God do that? Was it because I just woke up and decided to be smart one day? Not on your life. Remember that, God says. "But I took your father Abraham," verse 3. "And then I gave him Isaac." And then verse 4, "I gave Jacob and Esau. And then I gave Esau the hill country." And then verse 5, "I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. Your eyes saw what I did in Egypt," verse 7. "Then I brought you to the land," verse 8. "I gave them into your land. I destroyed them." And when it comes to Jericho, remember when you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, it was I who gave those enemies into your hand. I did it. Over and over and over, God says, "I did it." What is God saying there? God is saying, "I fulfilled my promise." Which brings to us then this fourth step. Recognize you are part of the bigger story of redemption. You are part of the bigger story. This is mind-blowing. Joshua says, you're not the first ones to be being dealt this way by God. You're part of a big story. You're part of God's plan of redemption. And that's something that you and I need to recognize. It was by God's doing, not ours. And he even emphasizes that again in verse 12. I sent the hornet before you. It was not by your sword or your bow that you conquered the Amorites. I gave you a land, verse 13, that you had not built. I gave you orchards and vineyards that you did not plant. I did it. Don't you go trying to take credit for any of it. And what a wonderful application that is for us when it comes to thinking about our salvation. God did it. God accomplished it. The only thing you and I contributed to the work of God in salvation is our sin. That's all we brought to the table, folks. God did it all. Did it all through His Son. So you need to recognize, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you're part of a bigger story. When God set His plan of redemption in motion, when He told Abraham to look into the sky and count the stars, He had you in mind. You were one of the stars. You were the one of the grains of sand on the seashore. You're part of a much bigger plan. And oh, how that helps us put our life in perspective. Because I don't know if you're like me or not, but sometimes I can just let what I see in my own little life become so big and daunting and forget I'm just a grain of sand on the seashore, part of this huge, massive plan of redemption that started in Genesis 3:15 and is going to be culminated when Jesus comes again. And so this sermon series continues to do what it's been doing from the beginning, is redirecting our focus to Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer, the only one who can bring us spiritual victory. You know, the name Joshua in the New Testament is translated Jesus. And it means Jehovah is the Savior. Isn't that great? Jesus is the Savior. And it's interesting also to note that the book of Joshua opens and closes the same way, with a funeral. It opens with the funeral of Moses. It closes with the funeral of Joshua, which reminds us of the sting of death, doesn't it? But it also reminds us not only of the sting of death, but it reminds us of the one who conquered sin, who conquered the grave. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His death and His resurrection, He has conquered sin. He has conquered the grave. And now spiritual victory for us as sinners can be experienced in Jesus Christ. Freedom from our sin, but also victory as we learn to walk in the obedience of faith. So let us look to Jesus. And as the author of Hebrews writes, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. You and I will receive the commendation of God the same way if we walk in the obedience of faith. And that's what it means to be successful in God's eyes, to experience the fullness of His blessing, as we learn to walk in the obedience of faith. I think this morning it's fitting that we close our service in a time of prayer.